Open our Bibles, please, again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. This time at chapter 3. Looking over this portion, chapter 3 and 4, to try and select a portion for public reading, it was most difficult to separate verses, so we're going to read the whole of chapter 4 and a few verses in chapter 3. The whole reading will only take 4.5 minutes, but nevertheless, what we are going to read is far more important than anything that a preacher could say, for the reading of the Word is infinitely more wonderful than the preaching of it. Hebrews chapter 3, we shall begin at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that had it. For we which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus, or Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. I suppose if we were going to put a title to the section that we have read, we couldn't find a better title than the words that God has concluded this chapter with, grace to help in time of need. The Holy Spirit of God presents a very vivid illustration from ancient Israel in chapters 3 and 4. Standing on the borders of the land of rest, the land of inheritance, full of promise and blessing, yet many of these ancients of Israel did not enter in. In fact, the scripture says they could not enter in because of unbelief. They had been brought out, they had been brought through, but there were many who did not really enter into the land of promise. A very timely illustration for those of us who live in our day. For as we have mentioned previously, there are many of God's beloved people who are still seemingly wandering around without clear direction in their life. They're looking over the Jordan longingly at all they have in Christ and not really enjoying it from day to day. And every excursion of a believer into the world for his pleasure is a testimony that Christ is not satisfying them. And so here we have this rather vivid illustration of the children of Israel who did not, or some of them who could not enter in because of unbelief. The aptness of this illustration can be seen when we look back actually to what the Spirit of God is referring to. And there's a very beautiful picture of the land of promise given to us. You needn't turn to it, but let me read it to you from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You see, there are some sorrows that can be seen, and there are some sorrows that can be expressed with a cry in the presence of God. But there are some deep sorrows that can only be known by God and the individual who's passing through them. They cannot be seen with the eye. They cannot be expressed with the lip. And there are some of God's beloved people passing through deep times of sorrow that are only known by God. Now he says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So it was the purpose of God to deliver them out of Egypt. But more than this, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So we see in that picture that for the Israelite, Canaan had certain blessings held out to them. Now for us who live in our day, in this day of grace, in Ephesians chapter 2, our Canaan is not heaven. For the enemy was yet in the land, and there's no enemy in heaven. Our Canaan is what is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2 as the heavenly places. Now it is consummated in heaven, of course. For the heavenly places is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but also we do battle in the heavenly places against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. So the heavenly places is that invisible and immaterial realm around us of spiritual conquest, of spiritual fruit, and of spiritual rest and joy in the things of God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is our inheritance purchased by Christ at the cross, and it is our right to enter in by faith. But there are many who struggle and do not seem to appropriate these blessings. It would be interesting to look through these various points and see how they compare to our blessings in Christ, but time forbids, I just recommend the study to you in your own private Bible reading. But I want to look with you at, first of all, the threefold danger that is revealed in chapter 3. First of all, in verse 7, there is the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, largely, it was the voice of God the Father. In the Gospels, it was the voice of God the Son. But from the birthday of the church at Pentecost to the moment of rapture, it is the voice of the Spirit who speaks. Now, the voice of the Spirit is a quiet voice. It is the still, small voice that speaks in the heart and speaks through the word, and we are called upon not to fail to hear the voice of the Spirit. There is a danger that we fail to hear that voice. There is no other voice than the Godhead. The voice of the Father has spoken. The voice of the Son has spoken. The voice of the Spirit is speaking, even today and in this week, and in these days together as we open the Word, we have already felt in this meeting the voice of the Spirit speaking to our hearts, moving our hearts under the ministry of the Word already given this morning. And we are not to fail to hear the voice of the Spirit. You remember David. There was a king he appreciated and who had shown him kindness, who died. And David sought to show a little comfort to the son of this king in his bereavement. His name was Hanan. The name of the son. And so David sent some of his messengers to bring consolation and sympathy from David to this son. The counselors of this young man said, these men of David have not come to bring you comfort. They've come to spy out the land. And so this Hanan took these men, cut off their garments, cut off half of their beards, and sent them home in disgrace to David. And David, when he saw this and he heard this, he said to Joab, the general in command of his army, get out the army. What he was saying in effect was this, if they will not receive the word of comfort, then they must hear the voice of the sword. There is no other voice than the Godhead. The voice of the Father has spoken. The voice of the Son has spoken. The voice of the Spirit is speaking to us now. If we will not hear the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Comforter, then we must be prepared for the sword. God may have to get our attention by persecution. It seems very distant to us in this land, but so it was in Russia and in other lands. They felt it would never happen there, but it has happened there. And the day may not be far distant when if we will not hear the voice of the Spirit, then we will have to be called to attention by the voice of the sword. Today, if you will hear his voice. The first danger is failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. How does he speak? He speaks out of his word. He speaks from the word of God to our hearts, and we are to pay attention to what God is saying and not to neglect these things. The second danger is found in verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The danger of permitting a hardening process to go on in our hearts with regards to sin. To become careless with regards to sin. There are two great doctrines that Satan is furiously attacking today. One of them is the holiness of God. And the other is the sinfulness of sin. He is seeking to bring God down and make him like a man. And he is seeking to elevate man up and make him like a God. Doing away with the holiness of God and doing away with the sinfulness of sin is the business of Satan. There is a danger in our hearts as believers that because of the conditions in the world and the decadent society we've been hearing about, that we may be so accustomed to sin and the mores of the people that we likewise become hardened to it. How is it that the heart is hardened to sin? How can this happen? Through the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive? Now the Spirit of God is using a very specific illustration and refers to it as the day of provocation in the wilderness. And if we were to go back to that day and read about it, we would find how sin deceived the people of Israel and how their hearts were hardened so they did not hear the voice of the Spirit. And this is what God is using as an illustration. He says, don't let it happen to you as it happened to them long ago, because they did not enter into their inheritance, and I want you to enter into the blessing of inheritance. How then does sin deceive the heart? First of all, by thinking that the pleasures of sin are better than the provisions of the Lord. In the day of provocation, they said, let us go back to Egypt and eat the onions and the leeks and the garlic of Egypt, for we enjoyed those things back in Egypt. Strange how they forgot the brick kilns, wasn't it? Strange how they forgot the heartache and the lash. How is it they forgot all those things? And they remembered the onions, the Greeks. Doubtless everybody else remembered the onions and the Greeks, the onions and the leeks too. But these are the things that grow out of the earth. These are the things whose fruit is in the earth. Onions, leeks, garlic. Mind you, they do taste good, don't they? And everybody knows we've had them. But they thought, in their heart, that the pleasures of Egypt were better than the promise and provision of the Lord. Now that's how sin deceives. And when we consider again the pleasures of the world, we forget that before we were saved, we forget the unhappiness of it all, the emptiness of it all. We forget the lash, we forget the imprisonment and the bondage. And we just try to remember the pleasures of sin for a season. At least that's what we're tempted to. Now our hearts may be hardened by thinking that the pleasure of sin is better than the provision of the Lord. That's what happened in the day of provocation. And also, sin deceives by making us think that God's forgiveness excludes his discipline. May I repeat that? Sin deceives by making us think that God's forgiveness excludes his discipline. When they sinned that day in the wilderness, and we can read about that back in Numbers chapter 14. In fact, I'm just going to turn to that. You needn't turn to it, but I'm going to read the very word. Because they recognized they had sinned, and they cried out, pardon, I beseech thee, through Moses, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but. Now there's God's forgiveness, but it did not exclude his discipline. But you will wander in the wilderness 40 years. God's forgiveness is one thing, but God's discipline is another. And sin can deceive us. In other words, we can say, well, I'm saved. I'm under the grace of God. I can do this and then ask God to forgive me and he'll forgive me. And that's a very subtle deceit of Satan. God will forgive us when we confess our sin. He has promised to do it. But God's forgiveness does not exclude his discipline. He says, I will forgive you, but we cannot sin with impunity. Sin deceives by making us think that our behavior only affects us. I can do my own thing. My life, I can do it, and if I suffer then, that's too bad. I'll suffer for it. That's another subtle error. That has to do with the deceitfulness of sin, because the Lord went on to say, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your sin. Dear Christian parent, let us never forget this. Our worldliness will reflect something in the lives of our children. What our children learn of the Christian life is not what they hear from the sermons and the preaching. Their assessment of the Christian life is what they see at Home Sweet Home. And they say, that is the Christian life as it is really lived. Do I want this? And so sin deceives us by making us think that the pleasures of sin are better than the provisions of the law. By making us think that God's forgiveness excludes his discipline. David is another example. When David sinned with Bathsheba. And at last, after a whole year of resisting the convicting of the Lord, Nathan had to put his finger on David's sin and say, thou art the man. And David immediately confessed that sin. I have sinned. And the Lord said through his servant, your sin is forgiven, but the child will die. Dear Christian, let us not play fast and loose with sin. Because we're living in a decadent society given over to sin and immorality. and give it over to these things, we cannot engage in them. We are purchased with a price. We have been set apart by God. We are His. We cannot play fast and loose with sin, because it will have its result in us. For as we mentioned last night, God will not sit idly by and watch the disintegration of a Christian testimony without stepping in to preserve that life, because He loves us too much to watch us destroy our lives by carelessness and sin permitted in our lives. So the first danger is the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. The second danger is the danger of permitting the hardening process to go on in our lives. And the third danger is in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word departing really means to stand off. Some people we think of as being standoffish. You can't get close to them. And there's a danger that we might be standoffish with God, holding back in our affection, not communicating to Him, not reading the Word, not listening to His voice. These are three great dangers that afflicted the children of Israel in the day of provocation and that prevented them ultimately from entering into their inheritance. And of course, the root of it all was unbelief. There's a threefold preventative, however, presented to us also in this lovely chapter of warning. Verse 12, we are to take heed to the condition of our own heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We're to take heed to the condition of our own heart. We're to be honest in the presence of God as to where we really stand. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. You know, that was good advice. That day by day, as we get into the presence of the Lord, we should first examine our hearts in His holy presence. And that's a great preventative. It keeps things from getting too far out of hand. And even many times throughout the day, examining our hearts, being sensitive to the voice of the Spirit, if He is convicting us about something, don't wait till bedtime, but instantly to confess the sin and to deal with it. Take heed to the condition of our own heart. How do I stand with God? Be honest with Him. Lord, show me where I stand with Thee. What is truly the condition of my inner man? Where am I in the eternal purposes? Examine our own hearts. And that's a good preventative. Self-examination, not introspection. Let me draw a distinction here. Self-examination is a good thing, but introspection is a bad thing. Constant preoccupation with self is a very discouraging thing. It's a case of examining our hearts in the sight of God. And if correction needs to be made, then make it and leave it with God, as we shall see, not to dwell on our own failures. The second preventative is in verse 13. Exhort one another daily. That is, to take care for the condition of others. And exhort others. Now, I think this is a very good preventative, because you know that before you would go to a brother and exhort him about something, you'd better be pretty sure that things are right in your own heart. Well, I couldn't use an illustration, but time forbids. Forgive me. But this is a very important aspect of preventative. That we, first of all, examine our own hearts in the presence of God, make correction if need be, then to exhort, not whip, not lash, but to exhort. You know, the three forms of ministry are edification, exhortation, and comfort. And the scripture teaches us in the Corinthian letter that all ministry must fit into one of those three categories. Edification is building up. And exhortation is stirring up. And comfort is binding up. And so if we want to stir up a brother by exhortation, then we should be sure, of course, that our own hearts are likewise stirred up. Then the third preventative is in verse 14. For we are made partakers or sharers or fellowshippers of Christ if we hold the beginning of, our confidence, or better still, the beginning confidence, steadfast unto the end. Now, this is not to do with salvation. This has to do with fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the beginning confidence? What does this mean in verse 14? Not confidence as our Savior so much, but it's confidence in the grace of God. Not unbelief in the fact of God, as we mentioned in chapter 1. Not unbelief in the power of God. But the problem with the Hebrews was unbelief in the grace of God. Having failed, having sinned, they found it hard to believe that they still had access into the presence of God, and all their benefits and all their blessings had not been affected. It was for them to enter into those things. And so he brings here, introduces the wonderful teaching of the grace of God. This is a problem that we often have as Christians. You remember the leper. He came to the Lord Jesus and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst. He had belief, he had faith in the power of Christ to heal him, but he was not sure of his grace, whether he would or not. You remember Peter. The Lord Jesus prayed that thy faith fail not. Not saving faith. Peter would never lose his salvation. But faith in the immutable grace of God, that having failed, he still had access into the presence of God. Now, this is no excuse for sin. But we must again get back to this wonderful doctrine of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has made propitiation. That is, he has provided a means whereby God, to use a human term, is free to be propitious to us. He can pour out his blessings upon us in spite of what we are, in spite of what we've done, and in spite of what we have. For the Lord Jesus died for what I've done, the acts of sin. He died for what I have, the disease of sin. But thank God he died for what I am, a poor sinner. And his work of propitiation is so wonderfully infinite and glorious, it satisfies the heart of God perfectly, so that God can open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessings we never could deserve anyway.